Well, please open your Bibles with me to the letter of James. James chapter 4 and verses 1 to 10. James chapter 4 verses 1 to 10. And as we get ready to listen to the word of God, Christian, why do we fall out with each other? We fall out with each other because we're unable to control our emotions. It was a feature of the first century church. It happens today as well. And this is why James writes as he does. Summing up our chapter for this evening, in James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 10, we're going to learn about serious problems and straightforward solutions. Now, contextually speaking, not much needs to be said. Most of us know that we are in the middle of the first century and that our author James is writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered all over Israel and elsewhere. And at the top of James's mind is loyalty to the gospel of Jesus Christ and an authentic life for the Saviour. You see, and this is true for believers in every generation, when the going gets tough, and it does, well, we often fray. We come apart at the edges. We unravel. We lose our bearings for the Saviour. And as we lose those bearings for Jesus, this then affects how we think, what we say, and what we do. And these concerns continue to be the focal point of James's teaching as we make our first point for this evening. If you're making notes, heading one goes like this: a stack of problems in the church. A stack of problems in the church. And this is verses 1 through 4. So at the beginning of verse 1, James does not hang about. James asks his listeners two questions at the same time. James asks, can you see it there? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That is, what causes us to grumble to a church officer before or after a church service? What causes us to send long and complicated emails to another member? What causes us to make that point during a church business meeting? What causes us to give the cold shoulder to another saint? What causes that flare-up at the sound desk? What causes that message on WhatsApp or X or whatever? What causes that bust-up in the youth work or the music group? Well, I'll tell you, says James. Second half of verse 1 now. It's because our passions are at war inside our minds and our hearts. As members of the early church allow themselves to be ruled by emotions that speak to things selfish and sinful, emotions that often come from the thought that I'm right, they're wrong. In this condition, the whole church is then put on edge because this infection is really dangerous. And James says as much in verses 2 to 3. Can you see that there in your Bibles? James says, starting at verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That is, as we consider the detail of verse 2, as members of the early church set their heart upon something, a something that can be thought about in seconds, minutes, days, months, years, if that something isn't obtained or secured in some way, if the obsession or the thing being lusted after is not satisfied in some way, well, James writes, so murder follows. Now, whether this is literal or found in the mind and the heart, James doesn't say. But in keeping with the letter as a whole, I do wonder if this is about being emotionally wound up and then speaking unhelpfully or hurtfully. And so figuratively speaking, we murder the person who is the subject of our ire and disappointment. But either way, when a believer loses their self-control, bad things follow. And we see this as verse 2 goes on. Some in the early church get envious about the lives of others for whatever reason, so they fight. Exploring the language, they go to war. In other words, they will not back down from the position that they've adopted. And as verse 2 draws to a close, James is quick to point out an obvious fault that underlies this personal tension. James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Developing this, there were some under pressure in the early church who did not commit themselves in prayer to God. Now, despite the various trials prompting them, urging them to turn to God the Savior in faith so that he might help by the goodness of his Spirit, they were forgetting to do this. They kept forgetting that in their time of need, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, the one who's in charge of the whole universe, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, the one who is totally consistent and holy and wise and level-headed in all his thinking. The Christians in the early days of the church, they were forgetting to go to the one who was in charge of everything. Worse still, as we move on to verse 3 now, there were some in the early church who were praying. They were praying during one trial or another. However, James states that they're praying with the wrong sort of spirit. At verse 3, James says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on," notice this, "your passions." Opening this, James was aware that some Jewish Christians were at various times praying about a particular matter, but not with God's honor and glory in mind. Rather, they were praying wrongly. They were praying, really, for themselves. Their prayers were being informed by out-of-control and over-the-top emotions. They were demanding, as we get into this a little bit more, that God would give them what they want. Prove I'm right, show the other person they're wrong. Give me what I want right now, as opposed to, "Please, Lord, the one who is in charge of everything that I can see and everything that I cannot see, please, Lord, reveal to me through your word, your will, your instructions for my life. And help me by your spirit to accept your will for my life, that I might honor you in how I think, how I speak, what I do. Please, Lord, help me to deal with my jealousy. Help me to deal with my anger, my impatience. Help me to deal with my pride. Help me to deal with my hard-heartedness. Please help me to deal with my temper." And because of the quarrels and the fights and the poor spirit amongst some of the members in the early church, James has some tough things to say to his first audience and us this evening as well. At verse 4, can we see this? James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And this is striking, isn't it? For those of us who have followed this series up to this point, at the beginning of verse 4, James's usual terms of address have changed. Did we spot this? The all-inclusive and appealing expression of brothers and sisters. Do you remember that? Very pastoral, brothers and sisters. Well, that expression has given way to an accusation. James says, you adulterous people. An expression that would be right at home in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets and their pleas to Israel. And having accused the members of unfaithfulness on account of their split personalities, James continues in similarly strong terms. In the middle of verse 4, can you follow? James says, do you not know, have you forgotten, Christian, that friendship with the world, behaving like the world, thinking like the world, talking like the world, is enmity with God? Explaining that language just a little bit. Christian, have you forgotten that when you line yourself up with the thinking and the behavior of the world, when you quarrel and fight with a brother or a sister on account of unruly emotions that are boiling away inside yourself, you make yourself to be an opponent of God and his gospel. That's what that word enmity is pointing to. You make yourself into an opponent of God and his gospel. And James doubles down on this as verse 4 ends. James is clear that if members in the early church insist on behaving like they're still in the world, then last part of verse 4, we get labeled as, and this is really serious, we get labeled as an enemy of God. Exploring a little bit further, the last part of verse 4, if we desire or if we wish to run with the world, and do notice this, we don't have to be literally doing it. If we wish or dream, imagine, about reacting in worldly ways as a consequence of something that's going on in our lives within the context of the church, even imagining an unruly reaction turns us into an enemy of God and his gospel. And while there might have been some in the early church who were starting to feel convicted by James's letter at this point, so there would have been others whose hearts remain hardened. There would have been some still whose hearts were clogged, if you like, and blocked by carnality and worldliness. Which is why, as we come to our second point for this evening, James makes an appeal. James wants his first audience to wake up to the fact that the living Lord God doesn't want his people to have rival affections or rival emotions in their lives. For the good of his people, for the good name of his church on earth, for which Christ died, gave his life, God the Savior wants his people to live for him, to demonstrate his gospel to those around them. And this statement then, it helps us to make our second point for this evening, heading to a loyal God who longs to see a loyal people. A loyal God who longs to see a loyal people. This is verses 5 through 6. Please follow as I read those verses. Starting at verse 5. Or, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So at verse 5, I'm told that the phrase, he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us. I'm told that this expression does not appear word for word in the Old Testament. Rather, it's suggested that James is really summing up biblical truth for his first audience. Biblical truth that's found in different parts of the Old Testament. But that aside, James is clear. The living Lord God, as we explore the language there in verse 5, the living Lord God longs for his church to have no rivalry that might undermine a pure and righteous life for the Savior. And he yearns, he longs for his people to walk in that narrow way, to be that difference, to be distinct, to be that light in this dark world, to demonstrate gladly the great grace and the compassion and the awesome love of Jesus Christ. The Father yearns, longs for his people to demonstrate faithfully every day the truth that is found in Christ and given to us so graciously, that gift of faith in power, in the Spirit dwelling within us. And God the Savior yearns for this in his people because there is so much at stake. The word tells us elsewhere that there is one life. There is one life, and then there is judgment. One day we will all stand individually before our Maker. We will have to give an account. There is so much at stake for the never dying soul. And it's vital that the church in this dark and evil age demonstrates faithfully the light of Christ so that the truth might be seen and heard. And at verse 6, as we move on, James points out to his first listeners that it is precisely because of God's concern for his people that he will be graciously disposed towards those who refuse to be embroiled or caught up in the ways of the world. Look, God the Savior, he knows that the early church, it's by no means the finished article, and neither are we. But for those who are longing to be more like their Savior, for those who want loyalty to God to be a feature in their lives, James is clear. Let's read verse 6 again. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Did we notice that? Exploring verse 6 a little bit, for those who want to be more like their Savior, God promises to give them his grace, what a gift, to accomplish this. It won't be easy. We'll be tested and tried in all sorts of different ways, but for those who are willing to be humble and to go low before the one who's in charge of everything and to admit that I need your help every day to live faithfully for you, God graciously, he gives more grace so that we might be topped up and ready to go for him. He promises, isn't it wonderful? God promises fallen creatures like us, I'll give you my grace to help you live for me. Praise God. God promises to exert upon the believer that holy influence that keeps us in line with the Savior, in unison with him, strengthening us in Jesus, wonderfully deepening our knowledge of Jesus as his word becomes vital and real and three-dimensional to us. But, and praise God that he warns us so that we're not left in any doubt. There's no mystery really in Scripture. Just as God promises to raise up those who are humble and to help them, but to those who continue to place themselves above others in the church, to those who continue to think like the world and look for a fight wherever they might find it, and defy God and his gospel, to those who keep quarreling and fighting with others, James is clear, using the original language, the living Lord God will oppose the proud. Getting into this a little bit deeper, he will go to war with them. And as a short aside here, if we recognize in ourselves passions that are at war within us, if other people are mentioning to us that a reaction here and a word over there, oh, that's not in line with what Jesus teaches in his gospel, what he's done for us. We're behaving out of line with that. Are we convicted or not? If we are convicted, like if our minds and hearts are like, yeah, I'm pinned by this word, and we all are, no one escapes this chapter this evening. If we are convicted, that's a great pathway to be on. That shows that there's a softening of the mind and the heart before the Lord, that we want more of his grace to help us to be humble and to live more like Jesus. But if we don't care, and we still feel like we've got a point to make to that brother, to that sister, well, we're putting ourselves in danger. We're putting the whole body of Christ in danger. As James writes to the church, and just to be clear, I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation. However, the mark of gospel seed in good soil, it will, because it's in the power of his Spirit given to us in grace, it will bring a harvest of some sort. There will be fruit of some sort for our Saviour in our lives. We won't miss it. That is, those who are born from above by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, when that kind of divine activity has truly taken place in our lives, there is nothing else we can do but live more and more for the Saviour. We won't be able to do anything else. We will be compelled by the Spirit to show others around us in the church and in the wider world that there is a lot less of the world and its wickedness in our lives and a load more of Jesus and his gospel. And so if this isn't us, I think we need to be honest with ourselves and ask, have I truly received God's grace in faith? Because how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Well, having examined a stack of problems in the early church, we now come to our last section. And it's here that James speaks about the solutions that are needed. And as we come to our third and final point, James remains on the front foot. He is relentless in many ways. And as he remains on the front foot, so he gives us our third point. It goes like this, heading 3. James tells the church to repent and behave in a humble manner. James tells the church to repent and behave in a humble manner. This is verses 7 through 10. As we take in the detail of verse 7 is the outcome from verse 6. If God loves to give his people the spiritual gifts that they need in order to be able to uphold the gospel in their lives and for those around them, if the early church wants to be a friend rather than an enemy of God, then members must, first part of verse 7, can you see it there? We must, with the Spirit's help, submit ourselves to God. And having told the early church to believe that in this life, God's way is the best way, that speaks to us about submitting ourselves to God. Having said that, James then gives the church some practical application. In the second part of verse 7, James says, he commands the early church, resist the devil. Or be on guard against the devil. Said another way, to avoid embracing the ways of the world, those ways that lead to the chaotic church that we've just been thinking about, verses 1 through 4, if members of the early church would consciously resist, asking the Holy Spirit for his help, to consciously resist the temptation to quarrel and fight, then rest of verse 7, make a stand in my name, says Jesus, against the devil will flee from you. What a wonderful promise. Now, is this something that the early believer can do on their own? Well, certainly not. Instead, James says at the beginning of verse 8, as we continue to press on, can you see it there? James says, draw near to God. The only way the impetuous Christian will give up quarreling and fighting with brothers and sisters in church, the only way we will sack that improper passion within us, is if we go to God in a state of humility, in prayer, and ask him to help us to live for this. The point being that when men, women, boys and girls wholeheartedly lean on God the Saviour to help them resist the devil, then God will not be far off. Isn't it wonderful? Middle of verse 8, God promises, as we draw near to him in faith, God will draw near to those who want him. That's special. And yes, part of this drawing near to the Lord will also involve repentance before the Lord. We see this in the last part of verse 8, don't we? You see that there, last part of verse 8, James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And as James teaches this much neglected aspect of church life, so it overflows into verse 9, James says to the early listener, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, that's not to say that Christians can't have a great time in life before the Lord in keeping with his truth. But there are times when humbleness and contrition and a genuine sadness about all the mistakes that we've made before God and with those around us, there are times when that is a good thing to do. It is right to have a humble, penitent heart before God. And James wants to foster this spirit within the early church, that members of the early church would show God that they are deeply grieved by their failures and sins, because they know they have fallen short of the one true living God whose order and ways are astonishing, mind-stretching, such purity, such holiness, and we have fallen short of your glory, God. By no means an easy thing, finding that way of contrition and repentance, because our fallen nature, it kicks back against us as we try to find that place of humility before the Lord. Our fallen nature will fight hard against that. But it's worth it, because verse 10 now, when believers remember to be humble and to lament over their sin, when believers are pleading with God that he might draw near so that we might walk in accordance with his truth and his word, look at verse 10, one day we know great joy. When the trial and the strife and the noise of this world is done, we shall know that one day in Christ we will be exalted. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Look at this promise here, listener, and he will. It's emphatic. He means what he promises. Be humble before God, the Savior in Christ. He will exalt you. That's a great thing to think about. He will lift you up. He will raise you up. You'll be with him and safe forevermore. To those in the early church who determine with God's help to say yes to Christ and no to temptation and sin, James promises that God will draw alongside and help, that the devil will be driven back. Chaotic and ungodly passions will be reined in, tamed and shut down in the name of Christ. And in that state of humility, the humble believer can be sure that one day they will be truly elevated. Their enemies will be far from them. They will enter into the joy of their master's rest in heaven forever. Turning for home now and making some final applications. So using God's word and speaking to our lives this evening, what causes us to behave in ungodly ways with each other? And look, let's not fool ourselves for one moment. We are fallen sinners in every respect. What causes us to behave in ungodly ways with each other? James has explained to us that our bad behavior within the church, it's as a result of uncontrolled emotion. Now, what are we doing about that? Are we going to take to heart what James has said this evening? Are we going to pray about our emotions and our passions in a way that honors God? Or are we going to continue to pray in a self-centered way and continue to be caught up in quarrels and fights with others? How else might this passage teach us? Well, while Jesus understands that we are materially in this world, he teaches us, Christian, to be different to the world, to be that salt in this fallen world, to be distinct for him. Because friendship with the world, associating ourselves with the ways of the world, even thinking like the world, we've been told this evening that this puts us at odds with God. We become an enemy of the Saviour. And if this is us, then we're being put on notice by God's word. God will range himself against us like an army. He will oppose us. The one who's in charge of everything will stand against us. And I speak for myself here, that frightens me. Now, what about you? Lastly, brothers and sisters, while there is time, I wonder how seriously do we take this matter of repentance that James has spoken into so clearly as our passage for this evening has closed? Now, for sure, we sit at times under corporate repentance, so praying from the front about our sins and our failures, acknowledging them before God. But critically, do we individually spend time on our own before the Lord or with some trusted friends confessing our sins to the Lord? You know that moment in the car, local roads or on the A1M? That family bus stop, that look that developed into something completely inappropriate, that petty moment, that disagreement that achieved nothing but created a lot of heat and light. Is the body at Welland Evangelical Church bothered by its sin? Does the body here at Welland Evangelical Church confess its sin? Said with love and concern. Confession of sin is not something I hear much of in our prayer meetings. Some do pray, but we tend to forget to worship the Saviour, confess our sins and our failures to the Saviour, and then go on to ask for others and then ourselves. Now, in public confession, we don't need to make others feel uncomfortable, but how good would it be, what an example, to hear more people telling God that we as a body have gone wrong in different ways and that we are truly sorry for our sins of the day, of the past. For sure, you know, this private and public reformation for the Lord, it won't be quick and it won't be easy at times, because the devil will fight for every inch of our minds and hearts before the Saviour. The devil hates humble Christians that lean into God daily and confess their sins, and he will do everything to persuade the Christian to follow the lie that the world is attracted to. So the devil will fight hard against us as we begin to show Jesus and each other that we are truly mournful for the things that we've done wrong in our lives. But fight we must in the strength that Christ supplies, taking seriously the truth that God the Saviour, he is at the door. He is ready to come back in judgment. And that only those who are found by faith in his gospel shall be exalted forevermore. Amen.